Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to end our little mini-series that we've done in this chapter with, as we looked forward to Easter, now we come to the last portion of this argument that Paul has been making. First Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 50. This is God's word, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as the one who has life in himself. You declared to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am, and we pray that out of your life, Lord, that you would give us life. Lord, that you would bless and help us, energize us, Lord, remove whatever distractions there are, whatever burdens there are, Lord, things that would cloud our sight and our understanding of your word. And we ask, God, that you would speak wonderfully to us through this text. Lord, your word is powerful. We're told, Lord, that it's like a hammer that breaks rock or like a fire that burns. And at the same time, Lord, I feel like I have a few loaves and fish. And so we pray that your son would increase, Lord, that out of his fullness, Lord, that he would feed us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your gracious kindness to us, Lord, and the fact that you work all things together for your glory and our good. And so we pray that through this word this morning, God, that you would accomplish much in us to that end. Lord, that we would be more holy, more righteous, more zealous, Lord, more steadfast and careful to maintain the truth. And God, that we would see your gospel work wonderfully because of the future hope that we have. We thank you. We ask, God, that you'd bless us now. Pour out your spirit on us. We pray it in your son's name. Amen. Humans love to celebrate victories. We see this a lot in sports. You know, someone runs in for a touchdown, and they don't just walk away. They spike the football. They do some weird dance. Their team jumps on them. Back in 2007, in the college football championship, Ted Ginn Jr. of the Ohio State Buckeyes ran the opening kickoff. I'm from Michigan, okay? So he ran the opening kickoff all the way down the field and scored a touchdown. Now that bodes ill for the other team, the Florida Gators, in that instance. While his teammates, to celebrate, basically piled on top of him, and in the process, they injured his foot, and he was out the rest of the game. And then the Buckeyes lost 14-41. Yes, all right. Another way celebrations happen is through taunting, though. A basketball player dunks on another player, that player falls down, and the player who just dunked then steps over the player on the floor. That's a taunt. It's a celebratory taunt, but it is a sign of disrespect. It is a taunt. In hockey, you can have the same thing. I was watching a game last year, and one of the teams was down. They pulled their goalie, and so it was an empty net, and the other team got down, and they went to score on the empty net, and instead of just tapping the puck in, he sent a slap shot of the puck into there. And it was very disrespectful. Even all the commentators were like, oh, no. And immediately a fight ensued. Okay, it was a very successful taunt. Victory taunts are nothing new. This is something that you see in history, in military victories, and even something we see in the scriptures. Goliath taunts Israel day and night for 40 days. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. He then defies and taunts David. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And he curses David by his gods. He says, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And we think, that's not very Christian. Now, I'm sure David was very kind in his reply. 1 Samuel 17, 45 through 47. You come to me with sword and spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That's a better taunt than Goliath. And rightfully so. David had a better God than all the gods of the Philistines. Habakkuk 2, again, there's another taunt. The Lord says that his people will raise up a taunt against their enemies, and the taunt is awesome. It's basically the biblical version of you're writing checks you can't cash. You load yourself with pledges, but your debtors will arise. And what you have done will be done to you. And here too in our text, we have another taunt. But this is the ultimate taunt. This is a taunt of death itself. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. So again, will be our last sermon here in this break that we're in from Genesis. But Paul is mounting the summit of his argument from verse 1 now of this chapter all the way to verses 50 through 58. The Corinthians had begun sliding into this dangerous error where they were doubting that there would be a future resurrection. And Paul tells them, listen, if you lose a future resurrection, if you let that go, everything else goes. Right? And the reason is that they will rise because Jesus rose. If they're not going to rise from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And then everything is lost in the Christian faith. And so this is the final argument. And what he does is he focuses on the day of our future resurrection. What is that day going to be like? And then how do you and I live in light of that coming day? So we're going to look at this in three headings. First is the Christian's transformation. Second, the Christian's victory taunt. And then third, the Christian's current charge. So first is the Christian's transformation. The day of our resurrection will be a day of victory, and that's because it will be a day of transformation. There are a number of things that we see about that transformation, verses 50 through 53. First, this is a required transformation. It's a required transformation. Again, another sporting illustration, but in many sporting events, you need to qualify in order to compete. I swam in high school, and so you needed to have a certain time in your event in order to be able to go to the state meet at the end of the year. And then you needed to be within the top 16 swimmers, potentially of 60 or 70 swimmers in the state, in order to then make it to the finals, which was the next day, the second day of the state meet. So you had to qualify, otherwise you couldn't enter. Take a look at verse 50. Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And then again in verse 53, you have the same idea, only stated positively. The first in verse 50 was negative. In verse 50, it's positive. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Paul has just explained that we won't be raised in the same condition that we were in before we died. We will die the image of the man of dust, and our bodies are prone to decay, they're prone to weakness, dishonor, but we'll be raised imperishable. That's the argument that we looked at last week. And Paul is now, as he makes this last argument, he says this is absolutely necessary because without this change, you're not qualified. You and I, the way we are right now, that coming kingdom that the Lord Jesus is going to establish on the earth, we can't get in the way we are. We are not qualified. Perishable flesh doesn't qualify. Revelation 21, verse 27, talking about that kingdom, that new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, it says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then again in Revelation 22, verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Nothing of the curse from Adam in Genesis 3 is going to make it into that kingdom. And so, you know, you think about Genesis 3 again, what happened after they sinned? Cast out of the garden, and then the way is blocked. Cherubim guard it, along with a flaming sword that points each way at whoever would approach. Sinful man in his condition, in our condition, even as believers, where we still have this corruption about us where we decay, we're not qualified to enter in. But Jesus, he was run through with that fiery sword of wrath on the cross. He rose again, and one day he's going to raise us up so that we do qualify. This is one of the amazing truths of the Christian life, is that God's demands are well beyond what you can meet yourself. But God supplies what he demands, right? That's a wonderful truth. It's like, okay, as a Christian, I'm supposed to obey the Lord, but then I realize, you know what? Like, I don't have it in me to obey the Lord. But the wonderful news is that you don't live the Christian life. You look to Jesus, and Jesus lives his life through you. Paul says in Galatians, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." God supplies what he demands, and so you're not qualified, but one day he will make you qualified. So the transformation is required. Also, the transformation leaves no one behind. We try not to watch too much television in our home or play too many video games, and so when the kids do play video games or they do watch a movie, it's like, you know, their brains freeze. You can literally watch them melting out their ears. That blank stare at the screen. But what'll happen is that if one of them goes somewhere, even if they go do something fun, and then the other three are at home and they get to play the Wii, then the one who is gone gets home and they're really upset. They missed out. There's a big fear of missing out. The Christian will not miss out on the resurrection. You've turned away from your sins and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not fall into some nook or cranny where God's resurrection power won't reach you on that last day. Look at verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Okay, this is such a really potent, wonderful reality that Christians early on were nervous. What if I don't make it? What if I don't get to go into the new heavens and the new earth? What if I'm not raised? And so you have the Thessalonian Christians who struggled with this, where they wondered, okay, if we die before Jesus returns, do we miss out? So Paul has to write to them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and say, no, it's okay, relax. But here, Paul has to make a similar correction, but on the other side. He just said that, he made the argument, you know, the seed is buried, and then it rises different. And so the question might arise in their minds, okay, but what if I'm not buried? What if I don't die before he returns? Do I miss out then? Paul says, no. We won't all die. We're not all going to sleep, but we are all going to be changed if you're in the Lord Jesus. No one will miss out. Okay? You're not going to be that sock that slips in between the cushions in God's couch that never gets found again. We just replaced a couch, and Pastor Isaiah came to our house and helped me chuck it out our sliding glass door, and which we don't have a deck outside, so that was fun. And then we put it in the truck, and I noticed, oh, there's that sock I've been looking for. So before I took it to the dump, I retrieved that sock. That's not you, okay? That's not going to happen. You won't miss out. We will all be changed. Another reality, this transformation is an instant one. Look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Usually change takes a long time. You diet for a month, and you're happy if you lose 5 pounds. You exercise for a month, and you think, I have this goal, and then you plateau right before you reach the goal. They say that it takes an average of 66 days to establish a new habit. It can take years to build an excellent credit score. You don't like your haircut? Too bad. You have however many months it's going to take for your hair to grow back out. Change takes a long time in this life, usually. Here, though, the transformation that God is going to work out in our resurrection is going to be instantaneous. You are going to look down one moment, and you are going to realize, I am completely new. And that all that was old, all that was dishonorable, all that was weak is now gone. On top of that, the transformation will be thorough and it will be final. Verse 52, at the last trumpet is when this transformation happens. And he goes on, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. This last trumpet refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it will sound. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's the last trumpet. The Lord will return. It will be the end. The kingdom will get established in its final form, which means you'll be transformed and you will stay that way. Back to things like diet and exercise. Those are really great things. It's good to start healthy habits to make those changes. Compared to the transformation that's going to happen at your resurrection, though, it's all shallow. It doesn't even hold a candle to that. You know, you work out for a month, and then in less than a month, you can actually, if you play your cards right, you can be less healthy than you were at the beginning of the month. When the Lord returns, it will be the final stage. You will be in glory, unchanging forever and ever, and it won't be shallow. Our changes are surface level, a few pounds, some additional muscle, you know, a new habit here. It'll be mortal to immortal, perishable to imperishable. And so that's the Christian's transformation. This is really glorious, and one of the things that should get worked out from this, and we think about our lives, and we made a number of applications last week about this, but we tend to value our earthly bodies way too much. We tend to be far more concerned with the way we look than we ought to be. It's not bad to look nice. It's not bad to be healthy. You should be healthy. You should be a good steward of your body. But it is the case where this body is dust. All the selfies on social media are selfies of dust. All the poses in the mirror at the gym is just dust, flexing its dust muscles. When you understand this biblically, you see, okay, yes, this is of some value, but as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, godliness is of greater value. And so we should work for the things that will last into eternity far more. Whatever your concern is about your physical appearance, your health, and so on, how worried are you about your godliness? Is it even close? Because it should be well more. So that's the Christian's transformation. Next is the Christian's victory taunt. So all of that transformation is incredible. It's wonderful. It's comforting. And it should be. Because the more you endure, of this sin-cursed world, your sin-cursed body, the more you endure sin itself, sin at work in the world and its effects on you, sin at work in those around you and how it affects you, or sin in your own heart and mind, you ache then for all of that to be done. If you like Robert Murray McShane, I shared some of this quote this morning with the men in Sunday school. He's speaking of his own sinfulness, and he points to the scriptures, and he says, "Then I see that I'm wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Revelation 3:17. "I believe every member of our body has been a servant of sin." Romans 3:13 and 18. "Throat, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, eyes, every faculty of our mind is polluted." And then he goes on and he quotes Jonathan Edwards, who says that his sin just seems to be swallowing up every thought, every imagination swallowed up in sin, like an infinite flood or mountains over your head. He says it's like infinite upon infinite. That's the feeling he gets from his sinfulness, his corruption. And so you get a sense of that as a believer. The Lord kindly gives you just a taste of it, and you ache. You ache for when it's different. And that wonderfully will be the case. One day, the cause of that, death itself, will die. Death will be dead. Look at verses 54 through 55. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" Paul combines, and you see many of your texts will have the that quote, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Many of your texts will have it bracketed, kind of like set off to the side. It's a combination of two quotes from the Old Testament. One we read earlier in the service is John read from Isaiah 25, and I'm just going to read this again, because this is what Isaiah says, and you read it and you realize that's Revelation. That's what God's going to do at the end. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his broken people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" You won't get to that day and wonder, "Man, why was I waiting?" There will be no sense of buyer's remorse for the Christian on that day. No, you'll say, "This is my God. This is what I waited for." Hosea 13:14 is the other text, and it says, "I shall ransom them," talking about the Lord and his promise to redeem his people. "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" The sting referred to at the end of verse 55, if you look there, "O death, where is your sting?" is the wound that's left, the verbiage there is a wound that's left by an insect's venomous stinger. So it's not the stinger, it's the wound that's left behind. A few years ago, Sarah and the kids were picking raspberries out in our woods, and Jack was just a baby, and she had him in a baby carrier on her on the front there, and they walked over a nest of ground hornets. So they ran by the 30 yards or so up the hill and into the house. The hornets followed them the whole way up. Sarah had to kill a few of them inside the house. So I get the phone call, and I can hear the wailing in the background. And I get home. Oliver and Hugh are sitting in the bathtub, multiple bee stings. Sarah has baby Jack, and God's grace, he didn't get stung. But the fact is, death stings everyone. Death has stung everyone. Everyone born of Adam bears that sting. We bear that wound. We feel that venom. Look at verse 56. Paul explains, the sting of death is sin. So think of death like a scorpion. It has struck and wounded all of humanity from Genesis 3, and the wound infected with the venom, that's now sin coursing through us. Now, this imagery is a bit confusing for us because we probably most naturally think of it the other way around. We know that in the garden, sin led to death, okay? Eve saw, and she took, and she ate, and she gave it to Adam, and he ate. So they sinned, and then death followed. Shouldn't that be what he says, is that actually the sting of sin is death? Doesn't sin lead to death? For Paul, it seems to be both. Sin led to death in the garden, but now that death is here, now that there's a separation between sinners and God, that separation works out sin in the world, in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. And even for believers, even though we've been reconciled to God through Jesus, we still carry around the body of death that Paul talks about at the end of Romans 7. We've been reconciled, but we still feel the effects of our separation. The sting still hurts, still burns. You still feel sin. And he says again at the end of verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. It's the law of God. How does that work? Well, did you ever want to do something because someone told you not to do it? Not really because you thought, I really want to do this, but you just saw the no trespassing sign and you thought, I don't know why, I just want to walk all through there. Do not enter. And then you open up the door and you peek inside. And it's like even parents with children, we can sometimes get nervous about whether or not our kid's going to do this or that, and we actually make it worse by giving them ideas, by telling them what not to do. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 8, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. The law says no. Your sin nature says yes. Because you said no. That's the way our sin nature works. And it's not that the law is bad or that God's commands are bad. Paul says just a few verses later in Romans 7, he says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is not the problem. Sin hijacking the law is the problem. Okay? Sin using the law as an opportunity to instigate rebellion in your heart and your mind is the problem. And so we see then how messed up we are, how shot through we are with the venom of sin. You get the light of God's laws and you think, I want darkness. Right? God in his word points and says, that's the way to life. And you think, I want the road that leads to destruction instead. That grass looks greener over there than the one that the God and author of all life says is the way I should go. It's awful. Right? Sin is awful. And what does Paul say in verse 56? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One day, death has caused all of this. One day, you'll taunt death. Right? You grieve and you grieve and you grieve your sin now. When you think of its effects on your family, how it's affected your spouse or your children, you grieve. When the Lord kind of pops open the lid on your sin and he gives you an opportunity to see all the time you've wasted, all the blessings and spiritual joys that you've gone without that you could have had, the effectiveness in ministry that you've lost because of sin, the communion and fellowship with God that you haven't enjoyed because you've instead partaken in sin, or the loved ones that you've lost to sin. Those who have walked away from the Lord, who were raised in Christian homes, who heard the gospel, and who have decided to have nothing to do with it. Friends and family who've heard the truth and choose to have nothing to do with it. Believers, or those that you thought were believers, who you may be labored together in ministry with, and then they shipwreck their faith. And you see all that sin does, and you say, look, what death has taken. Look at how devastating sin has been. At the last trumpet, you will be raised, and you will hear this glorious news. The Son of David has defanged the serpent, death. He has declawed the lion. He's cut off the scorpion's tail. He swallowed up death's chariots in a sea of his own blood. The giant lies face down in the dirt. His head is removed. No more will he taunt God's people day and night. And then you, with all the redeemed, will stand over death's corpse and you'll gloat. And you'll ask, where's your sting now? Death? Christ has made you his footstool. Where is your sting now? David McIntyre, in his book, The Hidden Life of Prayer, he talks about a sense of love that God gives us sometimes in prayer. And he says this about that sense of love. He says, such high moments of visitation from the living God are surely a prelude to the joy of heaven. For the song of the redeemed in glory is unlike the praises of earth in this. It's different. In that while it also celebrates the death of the Lamb of God, there is no mention of sin. You get to heaven and you praise Jesus for his death, but there's no more mention of sin. All the poisonous fruits of our iniquity have been killed. All the bitter consequences of our evil deeds have been blotted out. And the only relics of sin which are found in heaven are the scarred feet and hands and side of the Redeemer. So when the saved from earth recall their former transgressions, they look to Christ, and the remembrance of sin dies in the love of him who wore the throne crown and endured the cross. And so you get to gloat over death one day. If that's the case, how do you live now? If that's the victory you get to look forward to, what does every day up until then look like? And this is our third heading in verse 58, the Christian's current charge. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's really two instructions here. One, don't shift from the truth. That's the be steadfast and immovable. Remember at the very beginning of the chapter, Paul says, and I'm going to remind you of these things. He said specifically, if you look there in verses 1 and 2, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, tells them now, you must hold fast. Don't lose the resurrection of Jesus. Don't lose the atonement that's yours on the cross. You must be steadfast and immovable in it. And in the war that is this life, when the bullets are whizzing past your head, and you have all the grief of all the sin and of all the loss that death has worked out, know that your labor is not in vain. You preach and proclaim and you share the gospel and you praise the Lord and you're servant-hearted and kind and helping the saints and helping the poor and all that you do, it's not in vain. Because one day, death will be dead and you will be raised in glory to enjoy your Savior Jesus forever and ever. don't see the loss only. Don't see the wind while you're out there on the water right now. Don't take your eyes off the Lord Jesus, because then you sink. You must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy towards us. Lord, we don't understand it. When we think about how often we have spurned you and how often, Lord, we have wandered. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. But in your graciousness and your kindness, you loved us first. And you sent your Son to redeem us, which he did wonderfully. And his grace, we know, is now at work in our lives so that we can die to our sin and we can live to Christ. And we don't have to be slaves to the former things anymore, but we are your slaves, your children now. We ask God that more and more that Christ would be worked out in our lives. We pray, Lord, that as we wait that coming day, we ask God that the knowledge of our future victory and how wonderful it's going to be, God, that would be the steel in our spines every day until then. God, that you would make us faithful. Help us to see the glorious victory, the glorious end that awaits us. And give us your joy. May it be our strength as we wait. We ask all of this in your Son's name. And amen.